God, thank you for your word. We've come here this morning to worship, to feed on your word through the scriptures, and to feed on your word through the bread and the cup. May the living word of Jesus Christ fill our hearts as we come to your word today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We'll begin in the second half of verse 11 and read till the end of the chapter, verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a human being? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord. I was talking to the people at Bible study downstairs this morning, and I realized this week that about a little over 2 years ago, I preached a series on David, and I think I spent 5 or 6 weeks on the passage I'm preaching on today. So I'm going to be moving a little bit faster today than I did back 2 years ago. And I won't get all the content in. But looking at this whole narrative, this story, and what I just read for you is from the end of this section of the story, this beautiful promise to David as he has been seated on the throne. But it took some effort, some time, and some faithfulness from God and some, well, the story to get David to where he is at the end of this section of Scripture. But we begin, and as I begin this morning, I want to start with David being introduced into the story. Last week we left off. Israel got their first king, and his name was Saul. And Saul did all right for a while, and then Saul disobeyed God. And then he disobeyed God again, and God was fed up, and God rejected Saul as king. So what does the nation of Israel do with a rejected king? This is our story for the day. But into that story, into the story of the rejected king, we find David. David is introduced as a son of Jesse. And this is in the wake of Saul's rejection. And Samuel's the last judge of Israel, and he is still alive throughout a lot of Saul's reign, and he is still a prophet, and he is still consulting the king. But he is a wise, wise old man, somebody who is revered and respected by the community. And he comes to the house of Jesse because the Lord tells him that you are going to anoint the next king. He goes to Jesse's home and finds that Jesse has 7 sons. And he looks at the eldest son, and he's certain that this is God's anointed. I mean, he's in his upper 20s, looks good. This is going to be the servant of God. But the Lord speaks to him and says, no, this is not him. And then he goes to the next one, and the Lord says, no. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And the thing about Scripture is when you've gone through 7 sons, you're done. Because 7 is the number of completion, right? I mean, 7 has this significance throughout Scripture. So when you go through a line of 7 people, you're probably done. But Samuel finds out, well, wait, there's more, right? There can't be only 7. And so David, the youngest, the runt, who's out tending the flocks, comes before Samuel, and the Lord says, yes, this is my servant. And he's described. How is David described? He's described as, He's described as young, healthy, and handsome. He anoints David in front of his family, and the Spirit comes on David in power. The word anointing, it's about putting oil on somebody's head. Sometimes it's poured on, sometimes it's just touched on. But anointing is oil, but closely associated with anointing throughout Scriptures is the presence of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, so that when somebody is anointed, they are anointed not just with oil, but anointed with the Spirit of God. The word anointed, or the anointed one in Hebrew, is the word Messiah, which is a word that comes up this season fairly often. This is completely tangent, just thought of it, but I was in a public place recently and heard over the loudspeakers, we were at a Portillo's restaurant, and over the loudspeakers in this restaurant is Neil Diamond, a Jewish man, no less, singing Handel's Messiah, right? I mean, one of the movements of Handel's Messiah. And I'm like, weird. Okay, anyway, moving along. Did you know Neil Diamond sang Messiah? I didn't know it. Okay. Sorry about that. So, David. So Saul has been rejected by God, and now David has been filled with the Spirit of God, has been anointed with the Spirit of God, and he's young and healthy and handsome. And so this young, healthy, handsome runt now moves. He moves into battle. And 1 Samuel 17 is this pretty long battle story. There's a lot of detail, a lot going on, and it's the story that many of us know is the story of David and Goliath, right? I remember learning the story of David and Goliath as a kid, and then as a teenager, I wanted to look it up in the Bible. I was like, where in the world is the story of David and Goliath in the Bible? I had no idea. Well, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 17, for those of you who may also have the same problem. So here's what happens. As we go into battle, we have this depiction of Saul, because Saul is still the king, right? And we have a Philistine giant named Goliath yelling out for somebody to challenge him, right? So it's probably the king's responsibility to either step out and challenge this giant or find somebody to do it. Presumably the king is in charge of that. The king, we read in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17, is dismayed and terrified, basically paralyzed. He has no idea what to do. He's dismayed and terrified. And this is just emphasizing the rejectedness of our king, Saul. And then David comes into the story. Now remember, he has been anointed by the Spirit of God. He knows, and his family knows, not everybody knows that he's been anointed as the next king of Israel. But David comes. And how does he introduce himself? How does he introduce himself to King Saul? I'm the runt of the family. All my other brothers got passed up, but for some reason God picked me, and so I'm here. No, he introduces himself to Saul like this. He introduces himself as a lion and a bear killer. Right? Okay, so you could say, I'm a shepherd boy. I have the lowest job, and it's not that big of a deal. I just care for the little old sheep. But in order to care for these little old sheep, this guy is out killing lions and bears with his bare hands. Come on. I mean, anybody else done that? Anybody else want to try to do that? I don't think so. So we like to downplay David as this little guy and Goliath as this huge guy, and we because that's a good story. But David was no slouch. I mean, what problem is a 9-foot dude when you can kill a lion? I mean, I think no matter how strong a guy is, I don't think you're going to be as strong as a... Maybe I don't know 9-foot people very well, but I'm about as close as you come to that. And he goes into battle as a shepherd. Saul offers him his armor. Come in, you can wear my kingly regalia, my sword, my shield, and everything. David puts it on. He's like, I don't know. I'm not used to this stuff. It doesn't feel right. It's clumsy. I'm not going to do very well at this. So he goes out as a shepherd. Now for us, later on with a very developed theology of the good shepherd, Jesus refers to himself as this, we're like, this is very important that he goes into battle as a shepherd. But for the time, we'll just say, wow, okay, he goes in as a shepherd. In verse 40, he took his staff in his hand. So he's got a shepherd's staff, which why do you need a shepherd's staff when you're going out to fight a giant? I don't know. He has a shepherd's staff. He chooses 5 smooth stones from the stream. A lot of people preach sermons about what those 5 smooth stones mean. I'm not going to do that because I don't know. Then he puts them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. So he's carrying his shepherd's bag. And with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. So he goes into battle, not as a king or a warrior, but as a shepherd. What an odd image. I mean, he is a shepherd, we all know that, but he goes into battle like a shepherd who can kill lions and bears, and consequently, giants. And then the manner in which he goes into battle, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin." And those are pretty intimidating swords, spears, and javelins. This guy is strong and he can carry heavy artillery. "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." I come at you in the name of the Lord Almighty. I can't read this line without thinking of Bob Personair, who was my CPE supervisor, clinical pastoral education. I was basically a chaplain intern at a hospital for a summer a few years back. It was at a hospital, Bronson Hospital in Kalamazoo. And so as a chaplain intern in a hospital, I was in charge of certain floors, and I would, you know, make my rounds and talk to people and see if they wanted to talk, to see if they had any spiritual questions, things they were wrestling with. Or when I was on call, I would report to, you know, dying patients and all sorts of things. It was quite a unique, difficult, and wonderfully rewarding experience. but we would do a lot of reflecting together as a group because we were interns, and Bob was our leader, our fearless leader. And he would ask a lot of really hard questions and make us think about ourselves and why we respond to certain things in certain ways, and it was really uncomfortable and awkward. But most of us struggle with confidence in some way, because when you're in a hospital, everybody there is like a professional. And when people walk in with white coats and they're doctors, they're the reason that people are in the hospital. And so when you're just like the chaplain, you can sort of get this inferiority complex because you're not the doctor, the one who's actually treating the disease, right? I mean, that's just a natural part of being a chaplain in a hospital. So it sort of comes across that all of us are dealing with this sort of insecurity about being chaplains in a medical building, about, you know, what our role is. We're not social workers. We're not medical. We're just the chaplain people that nobody quite knows what to do with. And Bob told us, you, when you walk into that room, you represent the Lord God Almighty. And I remember just, I was like this, and he says this, and it's like, oh, right. I represent the Lord God Almighty. Not that like I'm awesome, I'm God, but I do have a place, right? I mean, when you represent the Lord God Almighty, I mean, that's a huge deal. Yes, okay, I don't have an MD, I can't treat you, but I am here representing on behalf of the Lord God Almighty, and I'm offering prayer, I'm offering whatever you need. And man, what a difference that makes in your attitude. And David goes into battle with a giant with that just like written across his chest. I come at you in the name of the Lord Almighty. It may just sound like words, but if he really believes those words, he can do anything. That's tight. That's amazing stuff. So here's David in the name of the Lord Almighty. So my question then is, who is outmatched here? The classic story is that, you know, David is outmatched by Goliath, and then David wins, and it's the underdog story. David is slightly outmatched, right? Because he is a lot smaller, and Goliath is huge, and they, you know, go to great lengths to describe how big Goliath is, and how big his armor is, and how big everything that he has is. So that's an intentional point. But when I read this story, I'm seeing Saul, the king of Israel, being grossly outmatched by both of these guys, right? The one who is dismayed and terrified, basically hiding, is outmatched by this warrior, obviously. He's the reason he's scared. And also very, very much outmatched by this shepherd boy, the new kid on the block, who has received now the anointing that was once Saul's. He is wildly outmatched. So this begins Saul's descent. I mean, he'd already been descending for a while because God rejected him. But Saul's descent is filled with irony. These literary ironies that just kind of creep up. And there's very large ones at play here, and I'm going to talk about a few of them. And I was thinking about this irony, like things that, you know, are presented in a way that you're wanting to think one thing, but then this other thing happens. So I was thinking about irony. And my wife just recently, you didn't know I was going to talk about this, but just recently, actually, the last couple days, baked something. And it's called a trepumple. So I'll just lay it out for you. So this here is a cherry pie baked inside of a chocolate cake, and then a layer of frosting. And then this is a pumpkin pie baked inside of a spice cake, and then a layer of frosting. And then that is on top is a blueberry pie. It was supposed to be apple, but long story. Blueberry pie, which is baked inside of a yellow cake with more frosting over the whole thing, and it's called a trepumpel. But we were talking about the trepumpel and talking about the origin story of the trepumpel. Like, who comes up with the idea to make something like this? Delicious, by the way. Intense, but quite delicious. So who comes up with this idea? And the person who invented the trepumpel was just being ironic, pointing out to our society, to American cuisine in general, that we tend to glorify gluttony. And like, the whole idea behind this thing was like to make the most grotesque dessert you could possibly make. And it ends up being completely delicious, by the way. But it was an ironic gesture. The invention of the trepumpel was an ironic gesture. Like, oh, Americans eat really bad. Let's just like take this as far as we possibly can in the dessert world and bake pies inside of cakes and stack them on top of each other and then frost the whole thing. Whoa. So, irony. Saul's descent is thick with irony. Irony like a trepumpel. And the first note I see of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9, you see this word, this line. And if you had read the story this week, you may have come across this and been like, huh? But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul. An evil spirit from the Lord? Like, how many like are flinching reading that? Okay. Because the Lord is not an evil spirit, right? Right? The Lord is good in all things. So how is an evil spirit coming from the Lord? This is very, very interesting. Now, the word evil has multiple interpretations. The word evil could also just mean harmful. So it was a spirit that intends harm for Saul. Either way, it's coming from God, and you're a little like, oh, God. But so an evil spirit from the Lord comes on Saul. So Saul, the one who was anointed with the Spirit of God as king of Israel, now has been anointed by God in some very contradictory way. That somehow God has not only rejected him and rejected this anointing, but somehow turned it into a bad thing. This is really conveying the downfall of Saul. Theologically, I still don't know exactly what it means for God to send an evil spirit, but it is rich with irony. And then in this situation, in 1 Samuel 18, so Saul's afraid of David, and this is quotes, and I cut out some parts, but Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So the Lord has literally departed from Saul and gone on to David. So Saul is afraid of this. I'm the king. What am I going to do now? The Lord has departed. So he sends David away with, you know, to command some army and to go fight some battles. Well, David had great success. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. So Saul starts afraid of him, sends him away. He has great success, and now he's even more afraid of him. What he was trying to do to get the fear away by sending him away completely backfires and comes back on him and creates even greater fear. Ironic, right? The things that you were intending to do turn out the exact opposite of what you intended. So I'm afraid. I'm going to send him away. Oh, he has great success. Now I'm even more afraid. This is part of Saul's descent. All right, we'll come back to the irony in just a minute, but David's ascent. We don't have time to get into Saul, or Saul's son Jonathan. Saul's son Jonathan ends up being basically best friends with David. Jonathan honors David's anointing. He sees what's going on. He talks to his father. He knows his father pretty well. He knows David pretty well. He sees what's happening, and he brings perspective to this story. that is beautiful. And in 1 Samuel 18, 3 and 4, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, it doesn't say it in this text, but when the king's son takes off his robe and his sword and his bow and his belt and hands them to somebody else, I'm thinking that's a pretty symbolic gesture. Because a king's son is a prince, right? I mean, I'm doing the math right here, right? The king's son is a prince. And for the prince to hand off his presumably royal robe and sword and bow to somebody else is saying, okay, God has departed from my father's house and I'm going to hand him over. I'm going to hand this, all this stuff that I've been entitled to by being the son of the king, I'm going to hand it over to somebody else now. Wow, that's powerful. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 24, you may remember the story, Saul tries to kill David multiple times, just trying to get this pest out of the way, because that fear that keeps growing, that spiral, like I send him away and it just makes me more mad and I'm afraid and I'm scared all the time. So he tries to eliminate David to be less scared. David takes the corner of Saul's robe. And if you were a Hebrew person back in those days and saw kings with robes, you would know the significance of that, but we don't generally know what the significance of the corner of a king's robe is. But often, the corner of a king's robe was embedded with unique stitching, unique tassels, unique all sorts of things that only the king would have on their robe, because it was the royal robe, and that would go like sort of down on the corner. And so when David takes the corner of Saul's robe, yes, he spares his life, but it's also a symbolic act. It's a symbolic act of Saul's authority leaving. The symbol of his authority, the corner of his cloak, of his robe, is now gone. Just like in the story in the New Testament where the woman touches the hem, the corner, the edge of Jesus' garment and is healed. There was believed to be power in the corners of the garments of powerful people. And David takes that away from Saul. And then we have Saul's confession, which is right in that same story of David sparing his life. Saul says to David, now he does change his mind later, as he is wont to do. But in 1 Samuel 24, 20 and 21, he says to David, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Saul knows that David will be king and the kingdom of Israel will be established in his hands. Not only is he acknowledging that David will be king, but he's also acknowledging that really the kingdom of Israel hasn't been established yet, that I have basically failed as a king. I have not even established the kingdom of Israel. David is going to do that. So as David is ascending, and these are not two ships passing in the night with nothing to do with each other. I mean, there's sort of kicking and screaming all the way as Saul is going down, trying to kill David. And David is encountering all sorts of obstacles as he rides up. But even in the final story of the end of Saul's life, it is perhaps the most rich with irony of all the stories. And this is taken from chapters 29 through 31 of 1 Samuel. So David flees among the Philistines to be safe from Saul. So he's running for his life from Saul and ends up with the Philistines. Remember how David's public career started? Killing a Philistine, yeah. Yes. Their best one. So now he is with the Philistines. And now, not only that, he is a mercenary warrior for the Philistines. He is helping the Philistines to conquer other like lesser countries. Like this is what he's doing, to spare his own life, to not die. He is now functioning as a mercenary on behalf of the Philistines. Now, he's continuing to be loyal to Israel, I guess, as best as he can, but he's also saving his own life. Okay, the Philistines are now set to raid Israelite camps. Some people in the Philistine army are thinking, we probably shouldn't have David on the front lines on this one because of where he came from, and we think we have an idea of where his true allegiances lie. So they send him away. They're thinking, this is good. They send him away to the city where his family is staying. He gets to the city where his family is staying, and the Amalekites have raided the village and taken away David's family and taken away, you know, all these men and their families and all their stuff. So they go get it. David goes to rescue his family and others from the Amalekites and succeeds in defeating them. Succeeds in defeating the very people whose non-destruction earlier led to Saul's rejection as king. So, this is how we ended last week. Saul was told to destroy all of the Amalekites. Saul decided that he didn't want to destroy them. He wanted to keep the king. He wanted to keep the best of the best. He had no problem killing the stuff that, you know, didn't matter. But he did not do this. So, in fleeing for his life from Saul, David goes, fighting on behalf of the Philistines, which is their enemy. Then his family's gone, so he goes and chases down the Amalekites and totally destroys and defeats the Amalekites, the very thing that Saul set out to do before that got him rejected as king. And while David is gone, the Philistines, who he had been fighting on behalf of and been working with, go into Israel and attack Israel and kill Saul, Jonathan, and many, many others. Thick with irony, right? If Saul had taken care of the Amalekites, well, we wouldn't be in this situation anyway because he would probably still be king. God wouldn't have rejected him or whatever. But all of these things come full circle and come back to bite Saul at once. What an incredible story. A sad one, but one that is not over. In my life, I think of irony and sincerity as sort of two sides of the same coin. Like, I can act really ironic and not be very sincere, but I can be very sincere. And, you know, they're sort of opposites. So we'll talk a little bit about David's sincerity. So immediately after Saul dies, David is then crowned king of Judah, which is part of Israel, the part that he came from. He came from the line of Judah. There's 12 tribes. Judah is one of them. So he's king of, like, one of the tribes of Israel. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, say it with me, Ishbosheth. Yes. That's right. I did not plant her. So he's crowned king of Judah immediately and then fights for 7 years with Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who claims to be heir to the throne and is, you know, presumably laid claim to these other 11 tribes of Israel. Well, 10. The Levites are sort of all over the place. But 7 years of fighting. And then, eventually, after those 7 years of fighting, David is crowned king over all of Israel. He's king over all of Israel. It has now been 14 years since that day that Samuel visited his family and anointed him. 14 years between the anointing of the king and the inauguration of the king. That's a long time, and a lot happens. But when David becomes king, he's ready to be king. Or so it seems. He certainly does a lot better job than Saul did. And one of the first things that David does is he takes Jerusalem, which ends up being called the City of David, Jerusalem. He takes Jerusalem and he defeats the Philistines, and convincingly defeats the Philistines. Remember those people that he was fighting for a while. And when he defeats the Philistines, you may remember this from last week, he gets the Ark of the Covenant back. Remember, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Under Saul, they thought that they would like use God as like this weapon. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And guess what? The Ark of the Covenant got captured. So the Philistines have had the Ark of the Covenant for a very long time. David takes the lead, marches into the Philistines, defeats them, and gets the Ark back. Last week I said that when the Ark was captured, it was like Elvis had left the building, right? God is gone. His presence is no longer with the people, at least his symbolic presence. So when David brings the Ark back, it is celebration. Serious celebration. More than once, the reference of dancing with all your might is used. And I don't know if any of you have ever danced with all your might or what that even looks like to actually, you know, I don't know, all of your might. That just seems like an odd thing to do with all your might, dancing. But you danced with all of his might, stripped down to just his ephod, which is sort of like the royal underwear, you know, and he's just dancing and his wife is like, oh my gosh, what is going on? This guy is just a disgrace. But he has to celebrate because God was gone and now he's back in the house. The people of God now have hope again. They have a good king, but God is back in the house. This is cause for celebration. And I don't know if we know how to celebrate like King David did. You know, we get too wrapped up in just what people are thinking, or our wives are rolling their eyes, and, you know, we listen to them. But David didn't do that. He didn't care. He's like, I'm dancing for the Lord. I'm just going to do it. And then we have the word. The celebration. That word that came from that scripture reading that I started this sermon with. Word from the Lord, that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David was a king. David was a great king. But more than that, he started something. God decided that in David, this was the beginning of something that was going to be eternal. And so, we, in the time of Advent, await, just like he did, that descendant to come, that descendant which would come from the line of David, the anointed one, the Messiah. In Hebrew, the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ, who would be born in Bethlehem, which just so happens to be where David grew up with his father Jesse, in Bethlehem, many years later, about 1,000 years later. What an amazing, amazing story. But God started it. God set all this into motion. God was faithful to David. God was back in the house because the Ark of the Covenant was back. God was back in the house, and the first thing he wanted to do was make sure that this king, this line of kings, remained kings forever. And God saw fit to send his son, his one and only son, into the world, into the bloodline of this man, David. What an amazing, amazing story of faithfulness. Let us keep watch for the King of Glory. Let us keep watch for the birth of Christ. That's our calling, to notice, to keep our eyes and our ears open, and to listen for God with us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. And as we come to your table now, Lord, feed us. Nourish us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.